seated. A very important day in the life of our church, as we're going to be ordaining and installing Tyler Robinson as our newest deacon here just a little bit later in the service. We are so grateful for this brother and for his family, and pray God's blessings upon him as he undertakes this new form of service to the Lord here among us. And so in light of the occasion, we're actually going to hit pause on our series in Genesis for today and look instead at what God's Word has to say about the office of deacon. How did deacons come about in the church? What is their job? What are they to do? And why are they so important in terms of what the Lord is doing in His church? We want to think about these things. This is an event that doesn't happen all that often. And we see great wisdom in the way the Lord has organized His church. I want us to see that reflected in the pages of His Word this morning. And there's probably no better place to turn to get a bird's eye view of what this office is all about than the words of Luke as they're recorded for us in the book of Acts. And so the scripture reading this morning is going to come from Acts chapter 6, the first seven verses of that text. It's there for you in the bulletin. Or if you have your Bible, you can turn there with me as we give our attention now to the reading and the hearing of God's holy and inspired word, which is our only rule of faith and practice. Scripture says in Acts 6, chapter 1, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray and ask His blessing upon this time together in His word. Father, we do give you thanks and praise for the way in which you, Lord Jesus, having redeemed your church, are so kind in the full-orbed provision you make for her. We marvel, Lord, as we look at the book of Acts, and see all that you continue to do after your crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, pouring out the Holy Spirit from on high upon your church, setting in motion a worldwide movement whereby men and women who were far from you, out of every tribe and tongue and nation and family of the earth, literally, would hear of this righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves and be gathered to faith in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we indeed are the beneficiaries of the great grace here that began in the book of Acts. We thank you, Lord, for the wisdom revealed in this text as we think about our deacons and how they first came to be. And pray, Lord, as we look at your word today, we'd be impressed all over again with that and be in a position, oh Lord, to appreciate these brothers and what they do, and in a better position to support, encourage them in the work that they do. And so now, Father, we pray that you bless your word as we spend this time together in it. We pray it all in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So we are seeing here in the book of Acts the exciting things that Jesus continues to do after his ministry here on earth. And here we see him in Acts chapter 6 leading the church to establish the office of deacon. You may have noticed that word deacon does not actually appear in the text. They're not called deacons at this point. That's going to come somewhat later. And yet there is general agreement that what we're looking at here in Acts chapter 6 really is the inception of this office, the raising up of the first deacons in the Christian church. Verse 2, you notice there's that phrase about serving tables. And that word serve comes from the original word diakoneo, from which we get our English word deacons. And so, yes, we're talking about the deacons here, even though they're not named as such here in Acts chapter 6. And what we see unfolding here is that these men become the Lord's answer to a practical problem that is coming up very early in the life and in experience and the experience of the church. And so the church chooses these seven men, Stephen and all the others. The apostles lay their hands on them and ordain them to their office. These deacons go to work. They solve the problem. The church is strengthened and just continues to go on to greater things as the gospel continues to spread through his people. We see the wisdom here of Jesus in organizing his church as he does. He is the one behind the scenes moving the apostles to respond to this need as they do. And so we see great wisdom in terms of what Jesus is doing here. We see great kindness in providing for his church and for the ministry that he has for the his people. And we also see here, and this is really going to be the focus today, the incredibly vital and important place and the role that deacons have played from the very beginning and indeed continue to play right down to the present day and right here in our congregation at First Presbyterian Church. So what do we learn here about the deacons in Acts chapter 6, and why are they so incredibly important to the life of the church? Three things I want us to see here briefly before we come to the ordination this morning. I want us to notice that deacons are vital to the unity of God's church. All of these are a bit counterintuitive, actually, but I think if you'll follow me here, we will see that they are part of the glue that really holds the Christian church together, almost without exception. Look at verse 1 with me, if you will. The scripture says, "Now in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." Now, the need for help, the need for assistance in preserving and maintaining the unity of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ never becomes apparent until that unity is put in some jeopardy. And we see that there is danger of disunity going on here in these opening verses of Acts 6. There's this complaining that's beginning to happen. There is a perception of favoritism, of some over others. Some apparently are being neglected here, and there are several factors that are sort of coalescing here to create this situation of disunity. And you can file this under the category perhaps of "Wow, we never saw that coming." Three factors that play into this. Number one, we notice that the church is growing. The disciples are increasing in numbers. This is shortly after the resurrection and ascension of the Lord. The Holy Spirit's been poured out, and the church is literally exploding in Jerusalem. You may remember that sermon that the Apostle Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, where as the result of that sermon and the work of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 people in one fell swoop are gathered to the church. So we're talking about a congregation of significant size here. The church is growing in numbers. The gospel is spreading. And I think we would all agree that's a very good thing. Now, follow me. The church is growing. And as churches grow, what tends to happen? Larger churches result in larger needs, right? Think about your own families as they grow and how sometimes you're tempted to long for the good old days when you only had one kid and now you got four or five. Our principal out at the day school in Mississippi, her daughter was pregnant and learned she was having, wait for it, quintuplets. And so now we got five pack and plays, right? Now we got five cribs. Now we got 10,000 Pampers. And now we've got a 15-passenger van, right? Larger families, greater needs, and the needs of the Jerusalem church are growing. These are thousands and thousands of people meeting together, all kinds of needs. And it's interesting that the particular area of need that becomes the focus here in Acts chapter 6, as you notice, is this issue of poverty. We know not only through the scriptures, but also from contemporary accounts of what was going on in those days, that there really was widespread poverty in the church, a number of reasons for that. There were some bad years of famine. Oftentimes, if you profess faith in Christ, you would lose your job and sort of be ostracized. A number of people were moving to Jerusalem. These were Jews, and what the historians call the dispersion, especially widows who've been living out in various areas of the empire. They would retire to Jerusalem. And interestingly, the poverty mentioned here particularly centers on these widows who are in need. There are two groups of them. One, they call them the Hellenists and the Hebrews. They're all Christians. I want to explain that. But the Hellenists, these are people that come from other areas of the empire. They speak Greek. And they've got different customs and whatnot, but here they are in Jerusalem, a number of them on the scene. And now here are the Hebrews. These are people, as the name implies, that originated in Palestine. They speak Aramaic, and so there's great cultural difference feeding into this church, kind of like when we had the Korean congregation, right? All worshiping Jesus Christ, yet coming from vastly different experiences and even speaking different languages. That's the scene here. And the widows, who did not have Social Security in those days, not surprisingly, are falling into want and into need. And then we see the church doing her best at this point to meet those needs. We read in verse 1 of this daily distribution. This appears to have been daily allotments of food and maybe even money, different forms of practical help. And as you might imagine, in a church of this size, this is quite a logistical challenge. Think about trying to get everybody in America vaccinated, right? And just the logistics involved in that. So this has been, up to this point, it's kind of been an ad hoc effort, right? It's turning into a program. The church is generous. They are actually selling their goods and sort of putting it into a common kitty, if you will, so that those who have needs can have those needs met. And so this is not a supply issue that we're looking at here in Acts chapter 6. This is really more of a distribution issue, which brings us to the third factor that's in play here, is that the church at this point is just simply lacking organization. They are simply lacking a division of labor to make this kind of thing happen. The apostles at this point, they are laboring valiantly. They're preaching their hearts out. They are trying to do it all. And as a result of that, you know, you get so many balls in the air, right? Something's going to fall through the crack. Mixing my metaphors there, but you get the picture. They're just not doing, I'm tempted to say, anything well. This food distribution piece is not going smoothly like it should. And so here come all of these complaints. Here comes this satisfaction. And the unity of the church is at risk. And I might add that this is extremely common, this problem we're reading about here, in the infancy of any church or any ministry where, you know, planning a church, I think of Pastor John for 16 years laboring here. Planting a church is rather like putting a nail in thin air, right? And so the pastor, when he arrives in Pooler, Georgia, he prints the bulletins, he sweeps the floors, you know, he communicates with the newspaper, he does the newsletter, and oh, by the way, he also preaches the gospel on Sunday mornings. I mean, that's not too much to ask, right? So my point is that in an early ministry such as this church has experienced, and as the Jerusalem church back in the day was experiencing, it is not at all unusual to have these organizational problems. Are you following me? and people get disgruntled, and they tend to misdiagnose the problem sometimes. And, oh, the problem is so-and-so is a bad person or whatever. No, the problem is there's no organization in place to do the work of the church that needs to happen, and this is what's being addressed here. It's incredible wisdom for our instruction that we're looking at here. So there's the problem. The unity of the church is under threat. And so the solution, this is where the bells begin to ring, are these unsung heroes called the deacons. Church selects them. Stephen and six others, as we see there, they step in. They take charge of this ministry. Things get so much better. The widows are cared for, the griping ceases, the harmony returns, and the Holy Spirit is showing us here, dear friends, this morning, how absolutely vital the ministry of the deacons of the church are to her unity. Does that make sense, what I'm saying here? Now, that was true then, and I want to point out here that this is still true today. You might listen to this sermon. You might look at the book of Acts here in chapter 6 and say, well, that's not our problem. We don't have a whole bunch of widows here that need to be fed on a daily basis, and that's true. But I also want us to remember this morning that the deacons do a whole lot more than simply mercy ministry. They take care of all kinds of other practical needs as well. And most of these things that they handle, either personally or see that they are getting done, are things that we probably would not even notice or be aware of unless and until they begin to fall through the cracks. Who's going to keep the grounds, right? Who's going to clean the building? Who's going to maintain the restrooms? Who's going to pay the bills? Who is going to safeguard and account for and distribute the tithes and offerings of God's people? I was in a church one time, and people were not getting their contribution statements until 6 months into the new year, right? You think there's some complaining going on in that situation? There was just a little bit of complaining going on. They helped the associate pastor in an interim situation. This is why we see deacons up here helping us lead the worship service. I love them for that reason, if for nothing else. And so my point here is that these men are incredibly important. They're incredibly vital to the ministry of the church. And if they did not do what they do, it would not be long before we noticed it. And it would not be long before we would be pointing fingers and saying there's something fairly wrong here. And so, yes, deacons really are essential to the unity of the body of Christ. I want us to remember that today so that we can pray for them and encourage them in our work. Secondly, I want us to see that our deacons are absolutely vital to the ministry of God's Word. Now, when we think of deacons, probably the first thing that comes to mind is not the ministry of preaching and teaching. Although I will point out that some of our deacons actually do this sort of thing. If you are in here for the Sunday school hour, the last hour at 10 o'clock, you'll notice that the chairman of our deacons, our own Scott Terry, is leading the worship service. He has to prop up Dr. Sproul just a little bit in those lectures that he gave, and so there's a ministry of teaching. Our deacons lead small groups. They do Bible studies. So it's not that there's this hard and fast division, but it's not normally what we think about, at least first, when we think about our deacons. But pulling it back online here, the Bible makes it clear that there are two elements that are required for an effective and faithful ministry of God's Word. On the one hand, there needs to be a ministry of proclamation that is addressed to the spiritual needs of the people. There are sermons that need to be preached. There are Bible studies and classes that need to be taught. There's evangelism that needs to happen in order to win people to faith in Christ. And so there is this element of proclamation that lies at the heart of the ministry of God's Word. And yet, secondly, a faithful and effective ministry of the Word requires, to go along with that, a ministry of practical provision that is aimed at the physical needs of people. Now, we see that in the ministry of Jesus himself. He did a lot of preaching. He did a lot of teaching. He did a lot of other things as well that were directed toward the physical needs of the people who were right in front of him. Matthew, in chapter 4 and verse 23 of his gospel, gives us a bit of a window. Here's a bit of a summary statement that shows us what the Lord is up to here. It says there that Jesus went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So there's the teaching part. There's the proclamation part. And though, notice, healing every disease and every affliction among the people. There's the spiritual, there's the physical. Sometimes the line between those gets blurred, but nonetheless, here it is. Physical needs, spiritual needs, feeding bodies, casting out demons, raising the dead, all these things are part and parcel of the ministry of Jesus Christ. An effective ministry of God's word requires both of these things to be happening simultaneously. And why is that, I wonder? Well, the reason for this twofold emphasis is that those to whom we minister are much more than simply disembodied spirits, right? I mean, the people in our pews, the people in our community, the people that we seek to reach, they are creatures of flesh and blood. There are bodies as well as souls, and we are living also in a physical world. This is all by God's design and his appointment, and he's incredibly concerned about both of these things. And so therefore, it should not surprise us all that much to see that the church as well is called to minister to the whole person, just as Jesus Christ himself also did when he was among us. The Apostle John is making that clear in his first epistle. 1 John 3:18 says, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk only, but in deed and in truth." There's that dual emphasis again. Love means telling people about Christ. Love means if they are needy widows that need a little helping hand, it means providing for that need as well, that practical love going along with the proclamation love. And we see Acts 6 here, the church seeing this need, wrestling with it, and trying to figure out how they're going to have this full-orbed ministry of God's word as the Lord would have them do it. You see the apostles here not being lazy, but realizing that it's just absolutely impossible for them to try to do it all by themselves. Their main focus in the plan and purpose of the Lord is this ministry of proclamation. We will devote ourselves, they say in verse 4, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so there is the component of the word ministry devoted to the souls of people. But then they say, all right, we're not just going to forget about the bodies. And so in verse 3, they go on and say, "Therefore, brothers," God's wisdom here, "pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit and wisdom, and we will appoint them to this duty." And so it falls out here, as we see here, the deacons are appointed, the spiritual and the practical balancing each other out, supplementing, enhancing, reinforcing one another. And so now the airplane has got 2 wings, and she's really ready to continue to fly. And so we see here just how vital the deacons are, not only to the unity of the church, but also to her ministry of God's word. And then finally here, as we come down to our ordination this morning, I want us to see that deacons are vital to the success of God's gospel. Verse 7 sort of wraps it for us. What happens when they see the need? They get better organized. The deacons are chosen, they're ordained, they're installed, they get about their work. The Bible says in verse 7, "The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." What? The people you would least expect, folks who were steeped in Judaism, they see this ministry. They see the church loving one another. They see these incredible needs being met across the full spectrum of the human experience, and they see the truth of the gospel, and they come to faith in Christ. We are so grateful for the Lord's wisdom in raising up this office in the earliest days of the church, for continuing that in the church even today, and will be. There will be deacons when Jesus comes again. We're so thankful for that, and particularly this morning, we're thankful for Tyler Robinson, our newest deacon, and for those brothers who are laboring along with him. And we pray the Lord's continued blessing and wisdom and provision to them and through them to us in all the days ahead. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the great wisdom revealed here. These offices of deacon may seem mundane to us, and yet we've been reminded here of how absolutely vital they are. We give you praise for these unsung heroes of your church and pray that you would bless them mightily for your glory and for the good of your people in all the days ahead. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We've just been reminded from the Bible of the absolute importance of deacons guarding the unity of the church, facilitating the ministry of God's word, and securing the advance of the gospel. And there are character qualifications, which we're well aware of, for those who are chosen to this office. The scripture talks about being men of good repute, full of faith and wisdom and the Holy Spirit. And so those requirements are there. And God's promise to deacons is that those who serve well gain a good standing for themselves and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Just to recap what has happened here over the summer and into the fall, Tyler Robinson was nominated by the congregation some months ago, was trained and examined by the session, and then finally elected by you at a congregational meeting back in the month of July, and such a privilege to ordain and install him to office this morning. We thank the Lord for Tyler and Mary Beth and for their four beautiful children, and it's with great joy. Tyler, there you are. I'm going to ask you to join me down front, and we'll proceed to ordain you and install you to your office today. Questions to you. These are questions required by our Book of Church Order of all deacons who serve him and the Presbyterian Church in America. So I put these questions to you, sir, this morning. Tyler, do you believe in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament as originally given as the inerrant Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? Do you?
Yes.
Do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? And do you further promise that if at any time you find yourself out of accord with any of the fundamentals of this system, you will, on your own initiative, make known to your session the change which has taken place in your views since the assumption of this ordination vow? Do you?
Yes.
Do you approve the form of government and discipline of the Presbyterian Church in America in conformity with the general principles of biblical church government? Do you?
Yes.
Do you accept the office of deacon in this church and promise faithfully to perform the duties thereof and to endeavor by the grace of God to endure in the profession of the gospel in your life and to set a worthy example before the church of which God has made you an officer? Do you?
Yes.
Do you promise subjection to your brethren in the Lord? Do you promise to strive for the unity, peace, and purity of the church?
Yes.
Thank you very much. Now I have a question to you, the members of our congregation. Do you, the members of First Presbyterian of Pooler, acknowledge and receive this brother as a deacon? And do you promise to yield him all that honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord to which his office, according to God's word in the constitution of our church, entitles him? If so, would you please indicate by a raised hand? Thank you very much. We're going to set Tyler apart now with prayer and the laying on of hands, and so I invite our elders to come up and participate with me in that. So Tyler's going to hit a knee right here. We're going to pray for him, God's blessing upon him today. Join me as we pray, please. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning with grateful hearts for our brother Tyler. We look to you, O Lord Christ, the great Savior who came not to be served, but to serve, the one who for our sakes became poor, that we through your poverty might be rich, who loved the church and gave yourself up for her. We pray, O Lord, that you would set apart and consecrate our brother Tyler to the office of deacon in this church. Lord, you have called him by your Spirit and by the voice of the congregation. And so we pray, therefore, that you would give him a heart of compassion for the full spectrum of human needs represented here and in our community. And that you would endow him, O Father, with a holy and self-denying service toward all of those who are in suffering, want, and need of any kind. We pray, Father, you would inspire him with devotion to your congregation, that you would use him greatly for your glory and for the encouragement of your people. Guide and sustain him in his service until his work on earth is done, and you grant him then the great rewards of your heavenly kingdom. Oh, Lord, may he join with his fellow deacons in being guardians of the unity of this church and an effective agent of her ministry of the word and the advance of the gospel in us and through us, we pray. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you'll stand up, Tyler, we'll give you the right hand of fellowship and welcome you to this service as a deacon in our church. So our Constitution would have us would have me make this proclamation. I now pronounce and declare that Tyler Robison has been regularly elected, ordained, and installed as deacon in this church, agreeable to the Word of God and according to the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church in America, and that as such he is entitled to all encouragement, honor, and obedience in the Lord, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now the brothers can sit down, except for those giving charges, and Tyler, if you'll just stand here for 1 second while we charge you and get you going here.
Good morning. Today I've been asked to issue the charge to Tyler as new deacon. So I'll do so with a very brief 45-minute discussion of the origins of the office, sung in iambic pentameter. There's the three-part harmony. I'm completely joking. This is one page. It's going to be very short. First, three points, because we're Presbyterian, we like 3 points, right? So first, let me say welcome. The road to leadership of the PCA, for those not aware, is a very long road. We started this January, I believe it was, February, beginning of the year. It's a very long road, and not everybody completes it. You know, not everyone who starts gets to here. So congratulations, well done, and welcome to the team. Second, let me describe what you've been ushered into. Bill did a great job unpacking a lot of that, but let me add my own flavor, if I may. Now, the Book of Church Order describes the office of deacon as one of sympathy and service. Much like our Lord Jesus, you have now been called to be a servant to all. Let me break down what that looks like a little bit here at this church. First, you will serve the session by overseeing the gifts, real property, and talents of this congregation. Or as I was once taught when I first became a deacon, you deal with the sticks, bricks, money, and people. That's your charge. In this way, you will lighten the elders' burdens and allow them to focus on the tasks set before them. As Bill said in Acts, you will pick up the practical needs. Also, you see this kind of instituted Moses in Exodus chapter 18. Moses' father-in-law notices Moses is trying to do everything for everybody. He's that church plant mode. And his father-in-law says, you are not able to do it alone. Go find helpers. And he sets up a nice organization. And that's kind of where you're modeled after. You're to help serve those needs and help the session in that way. Second, you'll serve your fellow deacons by working together shoulder to shoulder to accomplish the great work set before us. This is a time of great transition for our church. And much leadership is needed, and much work is to be done. But you are coming into a very strong team, a team that has weathered many storms and accomplished great things by the grace of God and the enduring patience and love these men have for one another. I have every confidence in your ability to join this team and serve them well. Last, you'll serve this congregation in many ways. You'll care for the physical needs, as we already talked about. You'll care for the church grounds, but you'll also care for the hearts of the congregation in a very unique way. You're called to be as the church order says, a friend to the friendless, and care for those in need and in distress. This is a special calling for deacons. You serve at the front, where each person's spiritual needs and physical needs intersect. You're in that little bubble. Never neglecting one side for the other, and never boiling down that service to mere transaction. And that's a very hard balance to maintain. But that's where you've been called to serve. Lastly, let me charge you with Paul's own words from Ephesians in chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. Let me underscore this part. Bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you're called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The road will get tough, the hours will get long. Mary Beth will certainly feel your loss as you're here serving, as you're doing your work that you've been called to do. You'll be arguments, there'll be disagreements, you'll make mistakes, others will make mistakes. We're not perfect. But my challenge, prayer for you in particular this day, for all the leaders of this church and elsewhere, is to bear with one another in love. You're here because Christ has work for you specifically to do. So let's get to it. And welcome.
Tyler, I'm going to let you sit down right there because my charge is going to be to the congregation. And unlike what Stephen said, I do have 45 minutes. So, no, I'm just kidding, I don't. My charge is to the church body, the congregation of this church, First Presbyterian Church of Pooler. Let me say, Tyler, we're grateful for your willingness to serve in this position because it is vital to the health of this church, as Bill said. And to read none other than the Book of Church Order in chapter 9, as Stephen alluded to, it says the office of deacon is set forth in the scriptures as ordinary and perpetual in the church. The office is one of sympathy and service after the example of the Lord Jesus. And here's a key point it says. It says it expresses also the communion of saints, especially in their helping one another in time of need. As Bill preached this morning, the role of deacon is vital to the life and health of our church. Deacons express, though, the true nature of this body of believers. They are representatives of what our true nature really should be. It is not by accident that the Book of Church Order states, quote, expresses also the communion of saints, especially in their helping one another in time of need. The example and standard given to us in this nature is none other than Jesus Christ himself. The communion of saints has been laid out for us in the New Testament. This communion is actually led by our deacons. It is not just meant for them, though. It is a character quality that should define every member in this church and point to none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The essence of Colossians 2:17 states that the substance of what you are doing in your life here on this earth should be judged based on its value to Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:12-17 says we are committed to, quote, put on the new self. And this new self consists of compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, patience, bearing one another, forgiving each other, putting on love in perfect harmony with each other. 1 Thessalonians 4:9-12 characterizes the believer's love towards one another. To love one another well requires true transformation. And Paul urges us to have a greater capacity for this love, and he warns us we can be distracted from this love, and that we do it unto God and not unto men. For if we do it unto men, we will be disappointed. And in verse 11, Paul tells us to tend well to our own affairs, that we don't create conflict by them. Our relationships should be restful with each other, not filled with social drama. Social drama is filled with self-serving, self-seeking, self-absorbing care for one's own interests at the detriment of others. It compares oneself against the other. It breeds jealousy, fuels hurt and wrong feelings towards others via envy, all built on fear. True love cares for none of this. The quiet believer trusts not in self but in God. Therefore, the believer has no need to compare oneself to others, but rightly compares oneself to Jesus Christ. This keeps the believer humble, sees others as needy, just as they are, and cares well for others selflessly and not judgingly. We haven't elected our deacons simply to serve us. The roles and responsibilities of deacon are not meant to be just for them. They are to be an example of the character of this local body. So Lord, give us by our Lord and Savior, love given to us by our Lord and Savior, modeled for us by our deacons, should always be our aim. And lastly, we are encouraged in 1 Timothy 1:5 that we love each other well, from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And if we do this, our aim will be true. God's word will grow in us, and we will see his transforming power in us, in our church, and in our community. May God bless our church, strengthen our deacons, and transform all our hearts.
Close our service now with a final hymn. The offering will be taken during this final hymn. You may remain seated as we sing.